Thank you, Keith. There's probably an art in listening to long passages of Scripture, but I think it's an art that's probably worth recovering, just to hear and to dwell in God's Word. So it's great to have the whole chapter read for us this morning. Well, I'd love to repeat the welcome that Matthew gave. It's lovely having you here this morning. Now, I sometimes get in trouble when I spend lots of time welcoming the newcomer and the guests, especially when there aren't too many. So I'm going to especially welcome you this morning if you're a regular with us here today. How's that? Welcome if you're part of the family here at The Ascension. It's great to have you here today. We try to be a family, don't we? And it was lovely to have so many here yesterday working on the building for our spring clean. So thank you again for that. Thank you especially to Jean. It must be difficult organising us lot. We realised the job was a little bit bigger than we could do yesterday morning, so we're going to have another go in April and get ready for Easter and Ascension Arts. So to the regulars, it's great to see you. Yesterday was important for us, not only to try to make our building look great, a building we're so privileged to have, but also it's part of what we value here, which is everybody helping out, and it's great to see that happen. And again, especially for the regular this morning, we're at the end of our giving month. And we've been encouraging as many as call themselves a member of this family here to contribute, not just in a one-off way, but regularly to the cost of our mission here. And this is the final plea as the month draws to an end. If you've not received one of these envelopes, please do pick up one. If you have and haven't taken this opportunity to review your giving yet this year, may I encourage you to do this, because we believe very much in everybody giving. We have a fantastic calling here to serve and in West Dean, and this is one part of doing that, everybody giving. So next week, I think we're going to give you an update on how we've gone with our giving review this year. So this morning, my welcome is to the regulars. It's lovely to have you here and to share together in our vision to be good news to our community. And if you're a visitor, well, welcome to you as well. We are on the road with Jesus this spring. That is, we're trying to get to know Jesus better as we read through Mark's gospel. Jesus the man, Jesus the saviour, and Jesus the king. And we're looking at large chunks that we can't always cover in our sermon, but we encourage you to ponder them yourself at home. But here we are in chapter 9, how do you become great? Well, let me pray as we look at this together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word points us to Jesus, and in pointing us to Jesus, it points us to life and to salvation. We pray this morning, as we look at it, that we would hear your voice, that we would know you better, and that we would know how to follow you more closely. Amen. Let me ask you a question. In fact, I don't have a clicker this morning, so I'm going to have to rely on... I do have a clicker. Fantastic. There we go. Let me ask you a question. Who do you think is the greatest figure of the 20th century? Just store it in your head. I don't want any shouting out. Maybe if a statesman like Churchill comes to mind. Or maybe if you're a scientist, you think of Einstein. Or maybe sporting heroes. Carl Lewis, Ian Botham. There are many different choices you might make as to who is the greatest figure of the 20th century. But I suspect your answer is based on different criteria from the ones that we're looking at this morning. Because our ideas of greatness are to do with position and status and achievement, very little to do with sacrifice or selflessness. We tend to think greatness equals success. But a very different view is given in our passage this morning. How do you become great? Chapter 9, hope you're there, page 1013. Verse 35. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." We've now passed the central point in Mark's gospel. I don't mean the middle verse or anything. I've not counted all the verses in Mark's gospel, and we haven't just gone past that point. But thematically, Mark's purpose is to show us Jesus. This is the good news, he said in his introduction, about Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And in chapter 8, we had an eye-opening moment, the disciples recognizing that Jesus is the Christ. It's perhaps a little bit like walking in the mountains, or skiing, if you like. You wake up in the morning and there's cloud cover everywhere. You take the gondola up through the whiteness of the clouds and you're up there and you can't see a thing. Maybe you have a walk or you stop and have some lunch and the clouds just evaporate and you can see for miles, peak to peak to valley, breathtaking views stretching away before you. No one takes pictures of on cloudy days, so I'll do my best at illustrating that for you. I've lost my pictures. Maybe I put them in the wrong place. There we go. Okay, that's the cloudy day. I mean, who's going to take pictures of real clouds? But when the clouds lift, the clarity, a little bit better anyway, of what you see is before you. And this is what's happening to the disciples. They've been with Jesus, they've been hearing Jesus, and all of a sudden, something switches in their minds. They see who this is. It's like blindness being lifted. And the theme changes dramatically from this point. Up to this point, the question was, who is Jesus? Who is this? The wind and the waves obey him. Who is this? Isn't this Mary's son, the carpenter? Who is this fellow who talks about forgiving sin, which God alone can do? Who is this? That's been the dominant question all the way through. And this is a primary question in faith discovery, the identity of Jesus. And today, in a day and age when people know so little of the facts and the events surrounding the life of Jesus, it's still the key question for people to grapple with. It's why we keep banging on this drum ourselves about the identity of Jesus. Do you have a clear picture of the identity of Jesus? Of course, that was the question he asked his disciples in chapter 8, verse 27. Who do people say I am? And today's options, I guess, Jesus is a good moral teacher. Jesus is a prophet from God. Jesus is deluded about his self-importance. Jesus didn't even exist. Or is Jesus just one expression of God among many equally valid expressions of the divine? Or is Jesus the final word, the Christ, the Son of God, the one we need to listen to among all the voices of the world? It's an important question today. And the disciples have that eye-opening experience. Jesus, you are the Messiah, God's anointed one, God's King. It's so important if you're wanting to live a life that is honouring to God to have a clear picture of the identity of Jesus. And there's no shortcut that avoids actually reading his words. And the words, yes, in the Old Testament as well. Back in chapter 7, after Jesus healed a deaf and mute man, the people were overwhelmed with amazement. And they said he has done everything well, which is a very strange thing for them to have said. He's done everything well. According to what measure had they measured that what Jesus had done and assessed that he'd done it well? Well, according to what the Old Testament said about what the Christ of God would do. Heal the lame, cure the sick, make the deaf hear, and the mute speak. The Old Testament said this is how God would show himself in the world and bring about his rescue of humanity through this person. And they see him and they say, they conclude, he has done all things well. This is God's man. The disciples get it. And from this point on in Mark, the theme changes from who is this to what has he come to do? And what does it mean for us to live in response to him? So I've got 3 points for us this morning, which I think cover most of the chapter for us. Jesus is fulfilling the plan of God, so listen to him. Jesus is conquering this world's evils, so place your faith in him. Jesus is showing his glory in his suffering service, so follow in his way. Let's see how we go. Firstly, Jesus is fulfilling the plan of God, so listen to him. The Transfiguration. Three of Jesus' disciples go up the mountain with him. He's preparing the disciples for their future services. Peter, James, and John, who will learn the first lesson. And Jesus is changed before their eyes. His clothes become dazzling white. Moses and Elijah are there, and a voice comes from heaven. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. The significance of the Transfiguration is this is God's stamp of authority on Jesus as his son and on what Jesus is teaching at this stage of the gospel, which is what? It's why he has come and what it means to follow him. Jesus had prepared them for what they would witness that day. Verse 1, some of you in your lifetime will see the power of God's kingdom. And this is what they witness up on that hill. And this is what they learn. That to understand the purpose of Jesus coming, they need to listen to him. And you'd hardly think this needs saying, but obviously it does. They were overwhelmed by what they saw up on that mountain. Jesus changed into dazzling white. Jesus standing with Moses and Elijah. Two great figures of the Old Testament. Moses representing the law and Elijah the prophets. They are the Old Testament. They are all that has gone before, and they're talking with Jesus. And if you're looking for a high point in the story of the Bible, this could well be it so far. No wonder Peter and James and John wanted to stay there. Let's build tents, they say. They hardly know what they're saying. Let's build tents. Let's camp down. Let's never leave here. This surely is the pinnacle of everything. And we look back, don't we, on various points of our life, which are like high points, camps that we've been to, conferences, spiritual moments. We want to recover them when we look back. We never want them to leave. We want them to go on forever. And this voice breaks in. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. And Jesus stands alone. Well, this is significance for two reasons. Moses and Elijah are gone and Jesus remains. For he is the fulfillment of their work and their message. They pointed forward to him. The law of God and the prophets of God find their fulfillment in the person of Jesus, who is now here. So they can diminish and Jesus remains. Listen to him. We need no longer to listen to the shadows when the reality is here. But secondly, the disciples need to start to listen to Jesus because currently they're not listening. When Jesus spoke about his suffering and his death in chapter 8, they refused to accept this. Here they are on the mountain and they want the glory to remain forever, but it will not. They need to listen to Jesus when he says, before the glory can come, he must go through the hardship of the life that lies before him. Even in verse 12, just as John the Baptist, the final prophet like Elijah, suffered and died, so there's a hard road ahead for Jesus. Listen to him when he says this. This is the road of discipleship. So I think on a personal level, there's a word here for us. We can't live on the mountain top every day in glory and beauty and power and victory. We have to come down and face life that is before us, whatever it might behold. As Matthew said, life in the valley. And we know that Jesus has gone before us. He fulfills the plan of God in suffering and pain at the cross. And we need to hear this and listen to him. This is the plan of God. There is no other. Secondly, it is Jesus who conquers this world's evils. So we need to place our faith in him. And this is an intriguing little encounter. It's like a meanwhile, this next story. There's glory and power on the mountain. But meanwhile, there's faithlessness and failure and evil spirits down below in the valley. A man has brought his son to Jesus, but he finds that Jesus isn't there, but his disciples are, and they can't cure his son. Verse 18, I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. And in verse 28, his disciples asked him, why couldn't we drive it out? And I think the answer to this is, guys, you couldn't do it because you were trying to do it. Notice the man brought his son to Jesus when he brought him to the disciples. He was looking for the power of Jesus to cure him. And when he went to the right place, he went to Jesus' people. This was the right place to go. Where do people meet Jesus? They meet Jesus in his people, in his disciples, in his followers. Today, in his church. Now, previously, the disciples had come back from their mission in twos, rejoicing because they had driven out many spirits and healed many people. But this time, they couldn't. When Jesus turns up, he rebukes them. Oh, unbelieving generation. Why? Because the disciples apparently didn't pray. At verse 29, he says, this kind comes out only by prayer. But what other kind is there? And when Jesus cures him, there's no evidence that Jesus actually prayed. You see how this is rather intriguing, this story. Had the disciples, perhaps, who had success in the past, become conceited, thinking that they had power to heal apart from Jesus? That is, apart from prayer? Is Jesus' exclamation intended for them, O unbelieving generation? Or is it for the man who says, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief? Well, certainly we can see for sure in this encounter that it is Jesus who is conquering the world's evils. How do we have access to this power and the work of Jesus today? It's by faith in him, by prayer, not by our own abilities. When we try to do things in our own strength, it's at our peril. Even the smallest things. It's a sign of unbelief, according to Jesus, when we don't come to him in prayer. Disbelief by the disciples was trying to do the work of Jesus in their own strength. And presumably they thought they could do it. But belief manifests itself in dependence on him, in faith, in prayer, acting in Jesus' name. This story is a real kind of hit the ground with a bump after the high point of the previous story. Here we have Jesus in the dark valley dealing with the deepest problems the world has to offer. And of course, this is why he has come. And even among his closest followers, he doesn't yet see them have the kind of faith that they need to bring Jesus to the world. He is conquering the world's evils. So place your faith in him, in prayer. And thirdly, Jesus is showing his glory in his suffering service. So follow in his way. And here we return to our opening question. Who is the greatest? What does greatness look like? And the disciples have obviously been discussing what happened on the mountain and in the valley. And maybe because Jesus had only chosen three of them to go up the mountain with him, there was some jealousy amongst the 12. Maybe there was a discussion about greatness because Jesus only took three of them up for that mountaintop experience. That would be a very much human reaction, wouldn't it? Why should they have been singled out? Why wasn't I chosen to be on the mountain with Jesus? They're no more qualified than I am to have been given this special treatment. So they disputed who was the greatest. And notice that Jesus' question to them brings them face to face with their own selfish motives and feelings. Verse 33. What were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Jesus has to ask them just one question. and then they are left in ashamed, embarrassed silence. A tremendous feeling of shame comes over them. A word from Christ, and they realize that they are self-seeking. Have you experienced that yourself? Perhaps been thinking wrong thoughts or bitter thoughts, not been charitable to people, and suddenly you remember the presence of the Lord in your life and what he means to you and the sense of shame that comes over you. How could you have done that? You feel the Lord, as it were, looking at you, asking you the question. Well, Jesus doesn't leave them with that feeling of being ashamed. He uses this incident to teach them positively the nature of true greatness, which has two marks: humility and service. Humility. In Jewish society at the time, honor and power and status were all very important things. Where you sit at the meal table, nearer the head. Hierarchy, protocol, very important things. And Jesus says, no, these things are not the stuff of greatness. It's not a matter of being at the top of the table or having the acknowledgement of your fellow men. It's about humility, not haughtiness. The truly great person is humble. And look at the example that Jesus gives. He gives the example of taking and receiving a child. Children had little to no status in society. They were hardly recognized as being human, worthy of consideration until they reached adulthood. But Jesus welcomes them. If you welcome the least in society, you welcome me, he says. And you welcome God, my heavenly Father. Poses the question, who do we seek to welcome? Humility and service. Let's go back to verse 35 again. Anyone who wants to be the first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. And the disciples are spending a lot of time at the moment confused about things. Here again, Jesus is saying that he is the one who will serve all. His greatness won't be displayed in the glory on the mountain, but in the silent suffering of the cross. And if anyone would follow him, then they must think the same way. And see, the greatness is in service, not in brashness or showiness or glory. Because the great one is not the one with position or title or things to boast of, but the truly great one is the one who serves. And this is a particular type of serving that doesn't seek anything back. And again, it's illustrated as Jesus takes hold of this child and he says, you must serve this person. Receive this child as if he or she was the most important person in the world. And you see, a child can't give anything back materially. Any service that you render is out of love, not what you get back in return. And Jesus says this must be the mark of the Christian. Serving the weak, the helpless, and the needy, we see true greatness. And of course, Jesus stands as our example. He lived this out. His glory is in his shame. Verse 31. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. This is greatness, serving you as I die on the cross. In the same way, do you want to be great? Well, this will be proved in how you treat the least, not how highly you are held in regard. And the final two incidents in the story are extensions of this. In the first, we've got people serving in Jesus' name. That is, they act, and as they're acting, they're pointing to Jesus and his power. Even in the smallest things, like giving a cup of water, they're doing it in Jesus' name. How are you pointing to Jesus in your acts of service? Do people know that you are serving in his name? What will this look like? Do people know that you're a Christian? Or do they just think you're a nice, decent, helpful person? Let them know. that what you do is because you are serving Christ. And in the second, the final story in this chapter, what does it mean to serve the most vulnerable? It's to rescue them from hell. These are the stakes that Jesus raises. This is the importance of our discipleship as we respond to the needs around us. We don't only seek to point people to Jesus, we do this so that they might be rescued from God's judgment by receiving the good news of Jesus' salvation. And if we fail to respond to grace ourselves, or if we hinder others from hearing this good news, the result, says Jesus, is disaster. So how are you pointing to Jesus' service on the cross by your acts of kindness? He came to be a saviour by his suffering and death. This is God's plan. We listen to him. He is conquering the world's evils. We place our faith in him. He is glorified through his suffering service. So we follow in his way. We can look back to those high points that sustain us in our faith. But it's not what took place on the mountaintop in the past that counts, but how we respond to Jesus and our neighbour in life's dark valleys today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you took the place of a humble servant in your death on the cross. And that in doing so, you showed us the way of discipleship. Thank you for your rescue. And please, Lord Jesus, we pray that through our lives, that others might be rescued as we follow in your footsteps of humility and service. Amen.